John chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 27. John chapter 4 and verse 27. Remember the woman at the well and the Lord's confession of himself? Ego eimi, he said, I am. That's a great I am saying that will dominate the structure and theology of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he'll be saved. I am the resurrection and life. All those great I am sayings and all the great I am doings. But actually, he spoke those words in verse 26. I that speak to thee am he. He's not there. I am is what he said. And revealing himself as the Messiah God of Israel. And what a change it was to her in verse 26. And so in verse 27, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. Now, you got to get the picture here. The well is about as far from the city as the Plains post office is from the church. So, you know, she takes off, the disciples come, and then the people, she talks to the men. They're coming, but while that's going on, there's another discussion between Jesus and the disciples. And they've been to the city to get food. And so it says in verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have food or meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has anybody brought him food, anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will, or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, but for we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And there we will stop. Father, bless us as we look into this portion of your word. Thank you for the time to do it. And bless us as we prepare for the table of the Lord and rejoice in our blessed Savior. In his name, amen. Now, there are many wonderful truths in precious truths in this section about our Lord and Savior, and wonderful memory of an eyewitness who was there. John remembering she left her water pot. That's a memory of an eyewitness, right? One of those little things you see all the way through the Gospel of John that are evidence of his being there at that very moment and noticing the little things that took place. And so we are getting an account of someone who was there and remembers things about those events. There's a lot here that's precious, and we'll never get all of it, but I want us to think about reaching out to non-Christians. I want us to think about why we're here. Our Lord's commissioned us to reach out to those that don't know him. We ought to have a burden to do that. And we need to know how to do it. And it's interesting, this woman got it done when the preachers didn't. And so very interesting. This whole section just kind of stuns me about what happened here. But it's a great section to learn a little bit about personal work. You won't learn everything about personal work in one section, but you can learn a lot from this section. And God does want us to reach out. That's why we're here. We can learn the Bible in heaven a lot better than we learn it here. We can sing in heaven a lot better than we sing here. There's one thing we can't do in heaven that we can do here, and that's reach out to the lost. And so God has us here for a reason, doesn't he? To be agents of ministry to other people and not get in the holy huddle and forget the rest of the world. And so as we think about this thing, I want us to just think about this subject in light of our Savior here. Number one, the strategy of the Savior. The strategy of the Savior. It's very obvious here what he does. The disciples went into the city and didn't win anybody. Jesus didn't go into the city and got the whole city to come to him. And it's kind of interesting what happened here. The strategy of the Savior. And we've mentioned this a little bit before, but in verse 27, on this came his disciples and marveled he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman left her water pot and went her way unto the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. How do you reach a city? By reaching one person in that city. That's what Jesus did, right? He didn't even go to the city, but he ministered to the person in the city. It's fascinating. Ephraim the Syrian wrote a long time ago, this is an early church father kind of person, he threw grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. And so Jesus focused in on this one woman, ministered to her, and he does that constantly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, John chapter 9, John chapter 11. Through his ministry to one, he confronts others with himself. Now, what's important here about the strategy of the Lord is he broke man-made conventions to do it. Jewish rabbis wouldn't talk to a woman in public. Not even their wife or their sister. They wouldn't do it. They had extreme prejudice, and apparently the disciples of Jesus shared that prejudice at this point. This isn't something godly Bible teachers do, talk to a woman in public. Now, those prejudices are not in the Bible, but those prejudices were in God's people. And Jesus had no sympathy for human prejudice. He didn't appease it. He didn't condone it, and he often shocked people by breaking so-called human conventions. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Pharisees wouldn't do that. Jesus did it. The Sabbath laws, he intentionally broke them. Why? Because he didn't break the Sabbath as it was in the Old Testament law, but he broke it as it was interpreted by man, misinterpreted. He broke it on purpose. Pardon me. Pardon me. I am on an antibiotic. I'm getting better. It doesn't sound like it. Jesus would flaunt current human conventions that were unbiblical. He did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. Racism, sexism, legalism, traditionalism. He didn't condone it. He didn't appease it. There's a boldness that's refreshing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as the truth, he confronted all kinds of misinterpretations, misapplications of the Bible, wrong ideas. This needed to be done. And I know we need to pick our fights, and it's important. But Jesus apparently felt some of these fights had to be picked if anything was going to get done in the world in the way of evangelism. Let me read. I'm reading from... these are disgusting. Thanks. I'm going to have a water fountain up here if this keeps up.
Put it in the budget.
Yeah, put it in the budget. I'm going to read some quotes that Leon Morris lists from rabbis, and these are horrible. There's no biblical basis for any of this. But this is where they were. No rabbi would have carried on a conversation with a woman. One of their sayings ran, "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say." And here's another one. "Let your house be open wide, and let the needy be members of your household. Talk not much with womankind." They said this of a man's own wife. Can you imagine being married to one of these guys? "I don't have time to talk to you. I'm reading the Bible." "You're not worth my time. You just had the babies, clean the house, fix the food." So they said this of a man's own wife. How much more of his fellows, of his fellow's wife? Hence the sages have said, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil on himself and neglects to study the law, and last will inherit hell." You talk with them too much, you're on your way to hell, no question about it. Now, I'll read one more. This is kind of awful. "If any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery." They didn't believe in teaching women. Don't teach the women the Bible. They'll misuse it. They'll misinterpret. They're not capable of understanding it. Don't teach them the Bible. Now, Jesus flaunted that, didn't he? He was teaching women all the time. And why was he doing that? Because this is wrong. This was a very prevalent idea, but it was totally, completely evil and wrong. And he's not only talking with a woman and teaching a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. And on top of that, she's an adulterous Samaritan woman. So you can imagine the shock when the disciples, they'd have been shocked if he talked with a Jewish woman. And they're just getting to know him, right? Let alone a Samaritan woman, and let alone a woman with this kind of reputation. So it's a very important point, the strategy of the Lord. He does not share the sinful prejudices of his contemporaries then or now. He's friendly to her. He has a serious conversation with her about worship, about himself. He reveals himself to her explicitly. He ministers to her as someone who was worthy of his time. And if you want to win the lost, you don't do it by being worldly, fleshly, or sinful. Some Christians use that as an excuse. "Well, why am I going here?" "Well, because I can win them." No, they're winning you. You know. You don't do it by being worldly, fleshly, or sinful. But there needs to be a holy love that reaches out with real concern. And some may misrepresent that and misinterpret what you're doing. You're trying to be friends with those people. "Well, I'm trying to be friendly with them." There's a difference. And Jesus reached the one, and through reaching the one, he reached the whole city. Now, if you had to pick someone to represent you in Samaria, would you have picked this woman? Doesn't seem like a very good pick, does it? Her reputation? I mean, there's a lady that worked hard at earning a bad reputation, right? But she's the one Jesus picked. And it's very unlikely. And yet, look how effective she was. He picked the right one, right? He must go through Samaria. Why? So he could meet that woman and lead those people to the Lord. So he's doing God's work. He's on God's timetable. And God will sometimes use people you'd never expect him to use. And Origen, the church father Origen, called her the apostle to the Samaritans. Now, she wasn't an apostle. He knew that. But she did better than the apostles did. And so the Lord had a ministry for her. And he understood that she had some, there were some things in her that he could use. So the strategy of the Savior, reaching one to reach others. Many people, I don't have time for big things. If I could have a Bible class with 50 people, I'd do it. But a Bible class with a couple people, that's not worth my time. But you don't have any concept of God's math if you think that way. You're not big enough to do little things. So if you're not big enough to do little things, you're not big enough to do big things. And so the Lord Jesus ministered to one and through one reached a whole city. It's stunning and wonderful, his strategy here. So the strategy of the Savior, it's still the same. And he still does these things. And that's the strategy of heaven. Number two, the servant of the Savior. The servant of the Savior. And Arthur Pink said, God is pleased to use feeble messengers to accomplish mighty ends. God didn't send a holy angel to Samaria. He sent a woman with a bad reputation who'd been saved and filled with the love and passion for God and for those people. Who would imagine that a woman with her reputation and background could be so effective? She had no great argument. She had no deep theology. She had no long speeches. But she was perfect. She had a passionate, hearty testimony. And she had a coyness about her and a subtlety about her. She knew when she's talking to those men, I'm not going to go tell those guys, this is the Messiah and I know it, and you better listen to me and be real dogmatic. She just said, come see a man. She didn't say come and believe. She just said, come and see. Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? She asked a question, piqued their curiosity. Only women are that subtle, right? Men could never get that subtle. And so, but the curious thing is, she is a woman on a mission. She left her water pot. That was her original mission. Get some water for myself. She left her water pot. And Jesus said, go call your husband. I imagine the guy she was with was one of the people that came out. But she went for more than one. She said, if he's the Messiah, everybody needs to hear this. Everybody. Not just the man I'm with. Everybody. She's a woman with a mission. And she brings the whole city. And she does it by asking questions. May the Lord have many such servants, right? Asking questions is a good way to do personal work. Get people talking. Telling you what they believe, you know. Ask them questions. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe about hell? What do you believe about being saved? What do you believe about God? Get them talking. Let them talk. Let them just talk and talk and talk and talk. And then you'll have a right to talk when they're done talking, right? And so she's asking questions and piquing curiosity. We have abbreviated account. The fascinating thing is, if you just think back through this, when the disciples left Jesus at the well, they probably passed that woman coming out of the city as they were going in. Never said one word to her. None of those men would even speak to that woman. Never said one word to her. And they were on a mission. Was it to get the Samaritans? Yes, to get bread. Get food. That totally consumed them. They went in for food and they got food. The woman came out to get water, but she forgot that. She put that aside now. Water's not important now. People are. People that affect other people are people who are consumed with the will of God and the program of God and the concern for souls and leave the other things secondary. And the apostles hadn't learned this yet. And she came to get water, they came to get bread, but her priorities changed. And what an interesting business that is. And so, there we have it. How embarrassing that the missionaries in training are outdone by a woman who just meets Jesus. Wouldn't you be red-faced if you were the apostles? After all this, she spends 5 minutes with Jesus and she's done more than we've done. None of them got anybody. By the way, later on, Jesus sent another woman on a mission. Mary Magdalene, would you pick her as the apostle to the apostles on the resurrection? And how about Mary of Bethany? He's always ministering to women. And the women are out doing the men. It's fascinating. And, you tell me the Bible is sexist, you don't know the Bible. The Bible does have roles for husbands and wives and so forth, The Bible, there's nothing sexist in the Bible. Jesus, the truth, is confronting mankind's prejudices all the time. So the strategy of the Savior, and then the servants of the Savior, it's amazing. This woman was chosen to be the one to get the job done, and she got it done. Three, the satisfaction of the Savior. Or, for another S, the sustenance of the Savior. The apostles come back and they said, you got to eat something. And Jesus said, you got your food, I got mine. I've already eaten. I've got food to eat you don't know anything about. Now, what's all that about? Well, J.C. Ryle said the leading idea of the verse is that doing God's will and finishing his work was so soul-refreshing and pleasant to our Lord that he found it equivalent to meat and drink. I can't tell you how much sometimes when you get into the pulpit or in a Bible class or doing some service for the Lord and you're just dead bone tired and you think, I can't hardly take another step. And then God's Spirit begins to work in your life and in other people's lives, and there is a strengthening and a refreshing that you cannot explain to people who've never been through that. That's what Jesus had here. And there was nothing mechanical or perfunctory about the service of Jesus for his Father. He was all in. He was all out with his very soul. Linsky said it filled him with such joy and satisfaction that it acted like food and drink to his bodily weariness, thirst and hunger being forgotten. D.A. Carson said, in his dealings with the Samaritan woman, Jesus was performing his Father's will, and that was greater sustenance and satisfaction than any food the disciples could offer him. G. Campbell Morgan said this, what was that doing the will of God? Dealing with the human soul, leading that woman into the light, perfect sustenance for his whole life for the time being was found in wooing and winning a sinning woman. There is joy in serving Jesus. Some people never know it. Because they never try it. And he saw God work in that lady's heart. He knew what was going to happen when she went into that town before it happened. He knew he'd been an agent of ministry to other people. And it just overjoyed his heart. The Jews weren't receiving him very much, but the Samaritans did. And what a blessing that was to his soul. So Jesus said, you got your food, I got mine. And I can't tell you how many times in my life, in some feeble sense, I've experienced some of that sustaining grace and so forth. There have been times where I've not preached because I couldn't, but there's been other times where I've forced myself to minister and I didn't feel like it, and there is that strengthening, and you just think, where did that come from? Where did that come from? I was wore out till I just taught for an hour and a half. Now I feel a lot stronger. And there is that working of God that can't be really totally explained. So the strategy of the Savior, the servant of the Savior, the sustenance or satisfaction of the Savior, and then the sender of the Savior. Jesus is not an unauthorized individual on a mission that he himself has devised. He has been sent by another. Let's go back to our text and look at what Jesus says here. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is due to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission from my heavenly Father. I am authorized by another. God the Father has outlined for me my mission and my work. I'm not on my own. I have been sent. He says this all the way through the Gospel of John. He has a consciousness of being authorized to do what he's doing. People say to us, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that. You don't have any right to talk to me. Well, according to Jesus, I do. I've been sent to witness, just like he was sent. As the Father sent me, so what? Send I you, he's going to say. But notice over in chapter 5 and verse 30. chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who what? Who sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that bears witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bore witness to the truth, but I received not testimony from men. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. So Jesus is very clear in his own heart and own mind. I've been sent. I'm on a mission. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven, 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So Jesus was crystal clear about who he was and how he hadn't come on his own. Remember in the Old Testament, I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. There were a lot of people went in the ministry that weren't called by God to go to the ministry. And God said, I didn't send them, but they ran. But the Lord Jesus was sent, and he knew it. And he was there to finish God's work. And of course, that's finished on the cross when he says, it is finished. When he's talking about finishing the work, it includes the cross. So it includes ministering to people, but it includes going to the cross. Now turn back to John chapter 4. And our final point, the success of the Savior. Now, if you go on a mission sent by somebody else and you do what they want you to do, you've been a success, right? As a good husband, many times I will go to the grocery store for my wife. Don't go there. Now, that's the only kind of store I'll go to for her. I won't go anywhere else because I'd rather go to Purgatory than the mall. But I will go to hardware stores, gun stores, or grocery. Maybe that tells something about my own sin. I don't know. But when I go to the grocery for my wife, when she does get me to go, but she doesn't like me to go because I tend to buy what I want as well, right? And she hates that when I do that. I always tell her what? Make a list. Because if you don't make a list, I will fail. In her mind, you can surely remember three things. No, I will not. I will not remember three things. I'll remember two things and forget one of them. Guaranteed. So you make a list. And once I got the list and I'm on a mission, I'm not there for myself. I'm on there for what you want. I'll probably get some stuff for myself too that you wouldn't buy for me. But I will get the three things. But if they're not on the list, they won't get done. And what an awful thing. When I have to come home and say, oh, I forgot. I got two things. Then I got to get back in the car and go again. And we have to do without. So making the list helps. Jesus was sent by another. He was totally, completely successful. The Father sent him on a mission. And he said before he died, I finished the work that my Father gave me to do. Amen. No embarrassment on the Savior's part. He wasn't like Bill Hickson, goes to the store, gets two things out of three. Well, God, I got two of them done, but I messed up on them. What was that other one you want me to do? Thank God the success of the Savior. And as we look at this section in verse 35, turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. I'll read 34 and then we'll go into this. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Many believe this was December, because the harvest started 4 months after that. And it could be just one of those proverbs, but it could be a clue as to where we are in the chronology of the year. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And I personally believe that the woman and the Samaritans are coming right there. They looked up, and all those people coming out of Sychar. Through the grain come the people to Jesus. And that woman did what the men didn't get done. That's why the Lord focused on her instead of said, go in there and get some bread and get some Samaritans while you're in there. But he says, say not, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he and the sower and he that reaps may rejoice together. And here is the saying, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap on that which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you're entered into their labors. Now, a heart harvest was about to take place. And there's a very interesting thing about God. He doesn't have to do things the way we think He'll do them. And interesting prophecies in Amos and also in Leviticus 26:5 show that in the coming kingdom, the reaper and sower are going to be working together. As soon as you sow it, you reap it. The sower is going to overtake the reaper. Normally, you do wait, right? You sow, wait. And then later you reap. But Amos chapter 9, verse 13 mentions that in the coming kingdom, the sower is going to overtake the reaper. I mean, the fertility will be so incredible that as soon as you get one done, the other's happening. It's just boom, 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 boom. And here it's the same kind of thing. And the other part of this that's interesting is every reaper is reminded that his work is not solitary. Somebody else's work before you've worked. You know, that's true in personal work. Whenever we have the privilege of ministering to somebody and they come to Christ, I'll guarantee you we're not the first person to minister to that person. Normally, right? Normally. Somebody else has witnessed to them. Somebody else has prayed for them. Someone else has given them a Bible. Someone else has done something. And people bring people to church and they say, the preacher preached a great sermon. Somebody got saved. Isn't that wonderful? God's using the preacher. Well, if somebody didn't live before him, somebody didn't witness to him, they'd never come to church and I never got a chance to preach to them. So ministry is not solitary. It's a group effort. Moses had labored. That's why the Samaritans had a Pentateuch. John the Baptist had labored in Samaria. Jesus labored in this woman's life. That woman labored. And now the apostles are going to see this is how it happens. And it happens in places you don't think it's going to happen. And it happens faster than sometimes you think it's going to happen. And the apostles had no sense of opportunity at this point. Not one of them said, should we tell those people about you while we're there? Not one apostle went into Sychar and said, thanks for the food. The Messiah's about a half a mile down the road. Would you like to meet him? Now, they were good at telling each other Jews. But Samaritans were off their radar. Now, later, Jesus is going to say, don't go to the Samaritans, right? Matthew 10. That hadn't happened yet. Just stick with Jews for now. And then in the book of Acts, they got to go to Samaria, the area again. Don't confuse Samaria, the country, with Samaria, the city, in Acts chapter 8. But the point I'm making right now is that Jesus did go there. God did have a preliminary work there. And many, many people came to know the Lord. And many people we might think of as not open are more open than we think they are, God's been dealing with them. And if God's not dealing with them, you're wasting your breath. If the Holy Spirit's not already dealing with them, you're not going to get very far, right? The ground's going to be hard, it's going to be stony, it's going to be thorny, and your sowing's not going to get anything done. God's got to get the plow out and deal with people's lives. And so, but in this case, there was other labors going on. And what a precious thing. But sometimes there's people that we don't think would be open, but God's been dealing with them. Andrea and I were in nursing home Friday, and we're walking down the hall, and I'm just inviting people to church and stuff. And there was this young one, this young gal, and I thought, you know, it's kind of unusual for a young person to be in a nursing home. And she was there, and she didn't. I told her what I was doing. She didn't seem interested at all. So I pulled out a tract and I gave it to her. And she didn't seem interested. And we were friendly and just talking. I was asking about her, and she's walking down the hall with me. And pretty soon she just kept walking and walked right into church. Sat down. Now, I didn't expect that because of something in the beginning. So who knows what God's doing in her life? I don't know, right? And so and you wouldn't have guessed that the Samaritans would have been open. At this point, they're a lot more open than the Jews. Nobody in Judea asked Jesus to stay. He did all kinds of miracles there. He didn't do any miracles here. And what an interesting thing is going on. Look back at the text. It says in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we've heard him ourselves and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So they believed, and then they believed. They believed on the testimony of the woman, and then they believed on being with Jesus themselves. They started with secondhand faith and ended up with firsthand faith. Now, the secondhand faith was real, but everybody's got to get this. I hope the kids really listen up for this. Most of us, when we're raised in a Christian home, make a profession of faith. Parents have faith, and so we make a profession of faith. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's not. But it's secondhand faith. We believe because our parents believe. A professional says you just believe because your parents believe. Well, by the way, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. You got good parents and they believe, that's a very good reason to believe. But that's secondhand faith. We need to go on to firsthand faith, right? And that's what these people did. And they spent 2 days with Jesus and they said, you know, we believed originally because of what you said. And I believe they really were saved on that basis. But they went on and spent 2 days with Jesus and they said, we've gone beyond what you've told us now. We've heard him ourselves. And now we're not just believing on the basis of what you said. Now we've got firsthand experience with Jesus. And it's good to hear the preacher. It's good to hear parents. Good to hear the Sunday school teacher, these other people. That's good. God uses that. Everybody believes initially on that basis. But there's nothing like direct time with Jesus. Nothing. Amen. Nothing. You and him. You and the Bible. We find him in the Bible now, right? Not just somebody teaching me the Bible. Me and the Bible. With the Lord. There's nothing like that. And that's what they did, and what a precious thing it was, and what a glorious success it was. We need to meet Jesus ourselves. It does start faith to faith, as Paul said, but it shouldn't stop there. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of how the gospel came to Korea. James Montgomery Boyce preached this back 40 years ago, but the story takes place in the 1860s. And there's several variations of this story. And I'm not saying I approve of this particular missionary's methods. I think he made some mistakes, as all of us do. And there are several variations, as I said, of the story. But this is how Boyce tells it. Let me tell you how the gospel first came to Korea, the only Far Eastern country where there's a substantial Christian population. Now, he wrote, he spoke that 40 years ago. I know more things have happened in China since then. Robert J. Thomas, a Welshman, was a coal porter working in China with the Scottish Bible Society. So the missionary was originally in China with the Scottish Bible Society. In the course of his work, he learned that the Korean language is based on the Chinese, and that as a result, the Korean intellectuals could read it. So here's a guy that's been ministering to Chinese people, and he says, wait a minute, the Korean, there's a connection between the Korean language and the Chinese language. We've got all these missionaries in China, and there's nobody over in Korea. And so, it says, in the course of his work, he learned the Korean language is based on Chinese, and as a result, the Korean intellectuals could read it. His main responsibility was toward the millions of China, of course, but the love of Christ for the Koreans constrained him. And he determined to push on to that country. Now, he did go there, and somehow got there, although it was illegal then as it is now. And there have been Catholics there before, and the Koreans killed off about 8,000 of them, so it wasn't exactly a friendly place towards missionaries because of all that. And but anyway, he was able to give a lot of Bibles out. And then a second trip, he got on an American ship called the General Sherman. And he was sailing towards Korea. He boarded it. Now here's where I think he made a little mistake. He got connected with non-Christian Americans that were interested in trade. And that ship got in a fight with the Koreans. And in fact, that ship killed some civilians. So the Korean Coast Guard is just reacting to what that ship did. And after they killed some Koreans, the Koreans attacked the ship, killed everybody on board. Now, I don't blame the Koreans for that. I mean, those people asked for it. They picked the fight. And I think the missionary probably made a mistake by... Whenever you get connected in with non-Christians and Christian work, you can get in trouble, right? But the ship was burned in the conflict and all the passengers killed. The death of Thomas was unusual, however, as the ship and the passengers were sinking. He struggled to reach the shore and staggered up out of the water, his arms filled with books. They were Bibles. He thrust them into the hands of the Koreans, who clubbed him to death. It was through such love that the gospel first came to Korea in the year 1866. And so there, it's kind of messy. There were 14 of the crew shot and killed, 4 were burned to death, and 2 made it to shore when the ship was burning, and this missionary apparently was one of them. I don't know about the wisdom of that Welshman's West methods. I think he probably made some mistakes and all that, but I know he had a passion to get the Word of God to people who didn't have it. And there, again, there are some variations of that particular story. Somehow the Bible verses got plastered on somebody's wall and people would come to read it. But there are Koreans today that will go to Wales, to this man's church, just to visit the place of the person that first brought Bibles to Korea. And I appreciate his heart to reach the lost, even if some of his methods were a little questionable. Part of remembering the death of our Lord is proclaiming his death to the lost. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today, this do in remembrance of me. And part of remembering the fact that he died is sharing the reason he died with those who have not heard it yet. May God give us a burden. May God cause us to see there are people God is dealing with. The fields are white unto harvest. And yeah, we might get clubbed to death. But what's life for if it's not to tell people about Jesus? And so may God give us a burden for the lost. and give us a heart for those around us that don't know Him yet. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. May His strategy be our strategy. May we reach one that we might reach others, or that one might reach others that we could never reach. May we be servants of the Savior. May we be people on a mission. May we be those that know we've been sent. And Father, we pray that You would be working in our lives as we remember the death of our Savior today. And we know some have yet to hear about Him that desperately need to hear. And we pray that we might be agents of mercy to them by Your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.